Good evening, friends. All right, we're going to bring Proverbs to a close. Probably not tonight. I don't think we'll make it, but for sure next week. I think we've been long enough in this kind of a study. It demands a certain technique that I want to move away from. I'm not against the technique. It's probably the only way really to do it. But there are so many different ways that we could have tackled this book. I looked in my library. I've got many books on Proverbs. And most of them have at least 20 different categories that you can do 20 different topical studies on. There's one in the back here, an old one, real old. They've got 35 categories. And so I didn't want to, there's no way that we can cover the whole category in just one night. You know, everyone's going to take at least two nights. So I didn't want to spend 60 weeks doing that. So what I tried to do is just condense and get the major thoughts of what's in the book. We didn't cover it completely or thoroughly, but I think good enough. And we want to bring this thing to a conclusion. Could have easily gone off on another category. That would have been fine. But I want to challenge us with the way that we look at some of the wisdom literature, which I think can be didactic in a way that it actually brings us closer to God. It teaches us things about God. And this is wisdom literature. It can't possibly be theological. Yes, it can. It absolutely can. I mean, why do we study the Word of God? I mean, that's a good question to ask yourself. Why do I come to church? Well, a big reason is to learn the Scriptures, to actually immerse yourself, to concentrate, to discipline yourself, to cooperate with what the pastor is doing, and to actually become a human sponge and absorb things and learn. But well, why? For what purpose? You know. We study the Word of God, friends, so that we can better know the God of the Word. Every time we meet together, every time we open the book, no matter what we're studying, we should at least subliminally be learning something new about God, because He's the author of this thing. It's a reflection on something that's obviously important to Him. And so even though the subject may be far from theology, it's still a way to learn something about God. And the better acquainted that we get with Him, that's the goal of life, is to become better and better and better acquainted with God, then the more that we become like Him, the more that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul in the book of Romans says that we were predestined to that, to be Christ-like. And so when that happens, we are, again, even if subliminally, we are acquiring skills that we need for life and for service. We're getting those skills. Now, will you notice chapter 9, if you will, in Proverbs, and verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We've seen that before, right? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," chapter 9, verse 10. "And the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And really, that's what Solomon's about. It's not just a how-to manual. People look at Proverbs that way. But Solomon was very, very, at this point in his life, very enamored with God. All right? You know, friends, you can make a living in the world and not know a whole lot of stuff. You can be ignorant on almost everything except what it is you're making your living from. That's true, but you can't make a life without knowing God. Amen. You can't do it. One of the books that people have asked me from time to time, what books have changed your life? Well, besides the Scriptures themselves, one that I always mention is A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. And he got it from verses like this. Actually, verses that preceded this one. "The knowledge of the holy," it's about that thick, real thin little thing, about 6x8, you know, just tiny little paperback, but it's powerful. It's all about God and God's attributes. Wonderful. I highly, highly recommend it. You can get it on eBay probably for $2. And I'd be the best $2 you ever spent in your life. An infinite resource of if you don't get closer to God as a result of studying that, then you never will. It's just it'd be just impossible. But I love the first chapter of that book because he says he's got some really wonderful quotes in there. For example, he says it's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is monstrous and inadequate. That's absolutely true. If you're thinking wrong things about God, it doesn't matter the way you're acting. Tozer says again, he says, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. That's absolutely true. And Solomon helps us do that. And we don't even, I mean, it's kind of so almost so subtle that we kind of miss that. You read the book of Proverbs or any book in the scriptures, and if all you're looking for is a Band-Aid, right? I need some practical help here. I need a Band-Aid, or I need, even if I'm looking for some doctrinal truth, but I'm ignoring God in the process, then you miss, frankly, whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say to you and whatever, consequently, he wants to do for you. You know, it'd be like a child that would devote hour upon hour upon hour to studying the family album, you know, memorizing all those pictures, learning about all the things that people have written, but refusing to spend any time with the family, you know, getting to know them personally. Oh, I have the family album. Listen, if we have no growing, increasing acquaintance with God, then what we think that we might know about him can actually wind up being misleading. And it will hinder you from being the godly person that God foreordained you to be. So one more quote from Tozer in that first chapter of The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are utterly unworthy of him. It's absolutely true. People have all kinds of ridiculous ideas about who God is, what he's like, primarily because they're ignorant of the scriptures. But, I mean, listen, if what Tozer said there was true, and I guarantee you it is, then it's possible to be a Bible student and then simultaneously be an idolater, which none of us wants to be. Now, I am going to insist that Proverbs reveals to us, besides all this wonderful practical information that we've been looking at, it reveals to us the wonderful God that we serve, whom we trust, whom we're challenged to obey, whom hopefully we've grown to love. And it gives us an opportunity, really, to get to know him in a deeper way. And so as we grow in this intimacy with the Lord, we simultaneously, we don't even realize it, but we're gaining wisdom. We're developing skills, wisdom skills, that we need to be successful in making a life. We need these things. Now, the best I could tell, and I'm not God and I'm not infallible, but I was able to find, in just in perusing the whole Proverbs, four areas that Solomon majors on with regards to God. Four major things that Solomon seems to say over and over and over again about the Lord. Now, there's probably more, because I'm sure there is. But these are the four that I could find, and I think they're probably all, nearly covers it. All right. So we're not going to do all four tonight, but we'll try to make it through two. I think we have enough time to get through two. All right. So let's do it. The first thing that I noticed that Solomon majors on is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now notice again at chapter 9 and verse 10. According to that verse, you have the exact same statement in chapter 30 and verse 3. I won't ask you to turn there. But in chapter 9, verse 10, what does Solomon call God? Just one word. The Holy. The Holy. It's substantival. You understand it as the Holy One. Okay? He's the Holy One. Now, what does that word mean? The interesting thing about that word is whether it's in Hebrew or whether it's in Greek, and whether it's a noun or whether it's a verb. In both languages, in both testaments, the word means literally separate. Separate. If it's a verb, it's to separate. If it's a noun, it's the separate one. And that means that he is utterly different than anyone else, than any other living thing. There's nothing else like God. Unique means you're the only one of your kind. Utterly different. Holy, God is wholly other. And I will fear and trembling borrow a phrase there from, I forget his name. I'm glad I forgot his name. But God in his very, God is not like someone that's holy. He, in his essence, in his substance, this is what he is. He is holy. And you know what he tells you and I? That you're to be holy. And then he actually gives a reason. And the reason is astounding, because that's how I am. You're to be how I am. And he says that to every person in both testaments that claims to belong to him, that claims a connection to him. Now, let me just show you where Solomon's getting this from, because he says it in several different places about God being holy. Let's go back to Leviticus. And Solomon's going right to the source. He was taught this by his father David, and he never forgot it, which makes his apostasy all the more astounding. But notice verse 44 of Leviticus 11. And Leviticus is full of this. This is foundational information about who your God is. Notice verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah Elohim. Ye shall therefore sanctify. That's the word holy. That's the verbal form of kodesh. Kodesh in the verbal form means to separate or sanctify. So sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy. Why, Lord? For I am holy. All right, now skip over to chapter 19. In other words, everything that Solomon is teaching us in Proverbs is based on this foundational condition. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy. Why, Lord? For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. All right, next chapter, chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify, there's that word again, same word for holy. Sanctify and holy are the exact same word. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. Why? For I, the Lord, I am the Lord, your God. I want you holy. All right, notice verse 26, still in chapter 20. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Okay, chapter 21. 21 and verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Verse 15, 21:15. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. I make him holy. Chapter 22, verse 9. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die. Therefore, if they profane it, I, the Lord, do sanctify. I make them holy. I sanctify them. All right, verse 16, 22:16. Or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Verse 32. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed. That means considered holy among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. I make you holy. Right? Okay. So this is what Solomon is basing his whole wisdom literature on. The fact that this is what God is. He is utterly, awesomely different from us. Thank God that he is. And this is what John means when he says, God is light. and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? Now, when people think of God's holiness, it's not that they're wrong to think this way, but this is not all there is. Okay? We shouldn't think of God's holiness only as the absence of defilement, although that's true. Okay? It's not just the God, in other words, God is not like some kind of sterilized surgical instrument. All right? It's wrong to think of him only that way. And another thing about God's holiness is it's not inert, all right? It's not a negative attribute, right? It's very positive. It's very active. And his perfect nature demands this holiness of him to accomplish his perfect will. It's like what John says in Revelation 15 and verse 2 when he speaks of the sea of glass mingled with fire. That's exactly what God is like. Like a sea of glass mingled with fire, as John was observing the throne in Revelation 15. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Right? Now, where did he get that from? Well, straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it's almost a direct quote of Deuteronomy 4:24. So Solomon is bringing this element out also, okay? And because God is holy, he hates sin, right? There's Proverbs 6. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him." And all that is based, you see, now we just read the verse and we try to, you know, exegete it and figure out what it's saying. But behind the substance of all that is God's holiness in Proverbs 6, all right? Now, you'll hear an evangelist say, or even a lot of pastors, God loves the sin. I mean, God loves the sin. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, every time I hear that, I'm not saying that it's wrong. It's not wrong. It's true. Okay? But, I mean, because no one in their right mind that knows anything about Scripture is going to question God's love for the lost world, except maybe a five-point Calvinist. He might question it. But John 3:16 means exactly what it says. Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died." God loved me while I was a sinner. Okay, while I was lost, he loved me. So no one's going to doubt that. But here's the deal. Here's what you have to bring in when you hear God hates the sin and loves the sinner. It's that people can, with a strong, high, defiant hand, sin so grievously and willfully so much against God that they actually themselves become abominable to the Lord. And you have actually have more scripture for that than you do for the slogan, "God hates the sin and loves the sinner." It's true. People themselves can become perverse. In fact, look at, we're in Proverbs, right? Chapter 3 and verse 32. Proverbs 3 and verse 32. "For the froward," and you can insert the word man there, right? "The froward man is abomination to the Lord." The man is an abomination. Okay, this froward guy. Chapter 11 and verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11 and verse 20. "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord." You know what else? So are the proud. What does God think about the proud? And he's not just talking about the sin, he's talking about the people. Chapter 16. In verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." All right, what about liars? What does God think about liars? What does Solomon think God thinks about liars? Chapter 11, verse 22, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." Did I get the right verse there? Yeah, I did. 11:20, not 22. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. In other words, those that are not deceptive and telling lies. Okay, how about cheaters? Chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A false balance. Okay, how about hypocrites? Chapter 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How about the unjust? Chapter 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. I left out a lot of verses that I had planned to talk to you about, but we have right in the book of Proverbs here, friends, verses that say that God considers people that do these things abominable. Because whether we like it or not, sin becomes so identified with the one committing it, we'll call that person a sinner, that the very person himself becomes reprehensible to the Lord. Now, here's where you got to be careful. All real theology is like walking that tightrope. You lean a little to the left or to the right, you got it wrong. Does that mean that God does not love these people still? It absolutely does not. It does not. So we have to remember that. We keep in mind that God's love, though, is holy love. It's a holy love. Not just a sacrificial love. It's a holy love. And it's a dangerous thing to play with sin and to defy the living God. See? Chapter 29, verse 1. He that being oft rebuked and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's a sobering passage. That's a promise. Sobering. So God judges the wicked for their wickedness. He associates the sin with them. And a holy God, if he's not righteous in all his ways and just in all his dealings, then I don't see how he can possibly be God. But that's what God is. Chapter 24 and verse 11. 24:11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? The answer is yes. Absolutely he will. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 33, says that the curse of God is on the whole house of the wicked. The whole house of the wicked. But then he says that he blesses the habitation of the just. Now, sometimes God sends sin, he sends judgment immediately. That's at his discretion. Right? But sometimes all he has to do is just take away his restraining hand and just let the evildoer have his way. The consequences of what you're doing is enough punishment in itself. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Proverbs. God says evildoers, the things that they do, it's like they bind themselves up in a straitjacket. They actually tie themselves up. All right. They're bound prisoners. Look at this statement. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. The sins are like rope that tie you up and make you the prisoner of evil. Yeah, it's really a sobering thought. But anyway, there's much, 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 much in Proverbs about this, about the holiness of God, whether it's mentioned verbatim or not, as the basis for Solomon's advice. Okay? The holy God is holy. Holy. All right, another thing now. God is sovereign. The fact that God is holy and consequently just, that assures us that there have got to be righteous principles that govern the universe and that govern his dealings with us. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, when Spurgeon resigned, they were sick. I mean, how can we replace this? And they didn't for quite a while, but they finally got A.T. Pearson. Maybe you've heard the name A.T. Pearson. And Pearson is the one, as far as I can tell, that coined the little terse little statement that all history is his story, namely the Lord Jesus Christ's story. And what's implied in the statement that Pearson made is that God is sovereign over the universe. Right. He's the executor of all what becomes history. And you have so much. We can't even look at all these verses. But look, for example, chapter 16 and verse 4. In fact, chapter 16 is just loaded. I mean, just loaded. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. All right? Notice chapter 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God's in complete and utter control. We say that like, you know, God's in control. We don't even know what we're talking about. He is in control. The basis of that is like Colossians 1:16, that all things were created by him and for him. Right? The Lord Jesus is being talked about there. He's the Alpha, the Omega, and the beginning and the end of everything. So here's proud, sinful man, and he rebels against the very thought of the sovereignty of God. And he says, like Henley. Henley wrote that Invictus, right? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Henley was actually a very courageous guy. I mean, he really was. Henley had tuberculosis of the bone. You don't believe me, you don't want that. And he had bravely endured 20 painful operations. And he became known not so much for his writings as his courage was unbelievable. And then he began to brag on himself. Would God that Henley gave God even that much credit, you know? I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I don't think so, Mr. Henley. I don't think so. Spurgeon said, no doctrine in the whole word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable, and it is this fact that arouses the utmost opposition of the unrenewed human heart. End quote. That was Spurgeon. And here's what the problem is, especially amongst ignorant church people, is they actually think that divine sovereignty negates human responsibility. It does not do that. Divine sovereignty does not turn human beings into robots. It does not do that. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. This verse negates that thought. The preparations of the heart are in man. I inserted the word are. Right? All of us are making plans. We're going about our business. We're thinking about what's right, what's wrong. Maybe I should do this course instead of that course. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, who's ultimately in control there, right? The Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, right? That's verse 33 of chapter 16. again in 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. All right, so God absolutely commands us to study, think, weigh out the possibilities, the pros and cons, make decisions. But lean not unto your own understanding. You see the tension there? You're commanded to do these things, but don't lean on your own understanding. Chapter 3, verse 5. God promises to give wisdom to people that ask him. That's what James says. James opens his epistle with, if anybody lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? And, Solomon in Proverbs, he will direct thy steps. He will do it. Well, because he's the creator of everything, God is sovereign in things like nature. It doesn't rain or snow by accident. It doesn't rain. I mean, listen, the weather hasn't just haphazardly by accident. Now we have climate change. God has always for 6,000 years been absolutely and utterly in control of the weather. Completely. And he will remain in control of the weather. There's no climate change. There is what God decides the weather is going to be. And the Bible is full of this. I mean, you have a large section in chapter 8 in Proverbs. Look at chapter 30. 30 in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? His name is Jesus Christ. That's what his name is. God is sovereign over history, friends. No history ever happened by accident. Not one thing, not one minute of history happened by accident. God's sovereign over geography. He was there when the earth divided in the days of Peleg. He controls the rising and falling of rulers. When here's Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He has a whole long section. We don't have time to look at it. Verses 22 through 28 is all about this thing. Here, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. As I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar of this, the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And now he goes into this amazing monologue on the sovereignty of God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's in charge of everything. He's done everything. There's not anything that's been done that he's not in part, that he's not totally in control of. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar spends a year or two on all fours eating grass like a cow. And then he says, I command in my kingdom that everybody worship the God of Daniel. He's in control of everything. Nebuchadnezzar found out. Look at chapter Proverbs 8 and verse 15. It says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." I'm the power behind kings and princes and queens. Chapter 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns them wherever he wishes." And it says, "There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." There's nothing that can prevail against him. So God is the one who decrees everything from the beginning to the end. All right, his purposes, his decrees, as well as all the means to get to that end. He's in charge of it all. If God wants to overthrow Pharaoh and deliver Israel from Egypt, he simultaneously decrees and raises up a Moses and an Aaron to go to Egypt and confront that man. If he purposes to bring Israel into the promised land, he also decreed that Joshua would be the one to get the job done. Right? He wants souls won. He decrees that me and you go out and preach the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? Okay? So the sovereignty of God is one of the absolute greatest motivations for any kind of Christian life and service. Because God actually is on the throne, and he, from that throne, is controlling everything. Right? And his commandments are his enablements. That's what's behind Romans 8:28, right? And instead of being a deterrent to evangelism, when you actually believe in his sovereignty, all right, that is actually the greatest motivation you can have, because there's someone actually in control of what happens.
That's right.
Right? That's a great stimulus now to evangelism, because we're sure that God is calling out a people. He's taking out a people for his name. Actually, that statement is repeated several times in Acts. Acts 15:14. The first 11 verses of Acts 18, God's calling out a people for his name. Isaiah says his word will not return unto him void. It won't. It can't. And we know that God's not willing that any should perish, Peter says in 2 Peter. In fact, he wants everybody to be saved in 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, that's not going to happen, but that doesn't stop Jesus from commanding you and I to go out into the world with the Great Commission. We need to obey him, share the message, and the saving responsibility still belongs to him. All right, so as a sovereign ruler over everything, the Lord sees, he knows what's happening. He knows the thought on your brain, friends, before you even think it. Think about that. He knows what you're going to think before you even thought it. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you're going to say. He knows the motives of everybody. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Okay? He pondereth all his goings. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He's watching the people that do right. He's watching people that do evil. In chapter 15 and verse 3. The Bible says the Lord weighs the hearts. Chapter 21 verse 2. So when God is going to make a judgment, he does it justly. And whether he's punishing the wicked or rewarding the righteous, it's all done in perfect justice. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Now, you hear me say from the pulpit, there is no kingdom, but I have to qualify that. In kingdom theology, there's two kingdoms, right? There's the mediatorial kingdom, which is the kingdom that where Jesus will literally, physically, bodily be reigning on the earth, otherwise known as the millennium. That's called the mediatorial kingdom. That kingdom's not here. It's in prospect. I mean, you and I are going to be part of that kingdom, but the kingdom's not here. All right? But there is a universal kingdom where God is ruler ultimately over everything that he created. And that's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. And so his righteous purposes are going to be fulfilled. We don't have to worry that somehow he's going to be foiled or upset. What we need to make sure we're doing is that we're on the same page with him. We need to be thinking like him, not thinking wrong thoughts about him, right? Walking with him on the path of life, completely surrendered to his will. Hardly anyone is that way. Nobody's completely surrendered to God's will. Nobody's utterly, totally consumed with seeing that his name is honored in their life. Completely consumed with it? I don't know. But that's the goal, though. Right? That's the goal. All right. So I didn't show you many verses, but I mean, we'd be here all night. Honestly, we would. God, Solomon says God is holy. The holy. I like the way, the holy. And God is sovereign. He knows everything and he controls everything. And he does it without making us robots. Okay, we'll look at two more next week and then we'll be done with Proverbs.